You are listening to Pardes from Jerusalem, the weekly Parsha podcast from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit www.elmad.pardes.org. This week, Rabbi Meir Schweiger talks about Parashat Devarim. Mishnah Torah is the term used by the rabbis to describe the last book of the Torah. What does this term mean, and does it truly describe this book, which in essence is Moshe's parting words to the Jewish people? In answering these questions, Meir will explore Moshe's legacy to a nation poised to enter the land of Israel, but which is just as relevant today. Before hearing from Meir, for those of you in Jerusalem on Tisha B'Av, Pardes has a fabulous program from 10 a.m. till 6 p.m. on Sunday, August 14th, and we hope to see you there. For a full program schedule and booking, see the events section on our website.
This week's Parsha is Parshat Devarim. Devarim is not only the name of the Parsha, Devarim is also the name of the book. In his introduction to the Torah, the Ramban, Nachmanides, notes that there is a qualitative difference in style between the first four books of the Torah and the fifth book, the book of Devarim. The first four books are written in the third person, as if from the perspective of an objective narrator. And as Ramban notes, from the traditional perspective, the first four books are the words of God as dictated to Moses, word by word. But the fifth book is different. It is written in the first person, which makes a lot of sense because the book begins, El HaDvarim, Asher Diber Moshe El Bnei Israel. These are the words which Moshe spoke to the Jewish people. Nachmanides notes that this is in fact the style which is very typical of the books of the prophets. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, we find how Ezekiel describes, and the Lord appeared to me and said, and in essence, this is what characterizes the difference in sanctity between the books of the prophets and the books of the Torah. The prophets, the books of the prophets, are seen as the Word of God as filtered through the prophets. The books of the Torah are seen as the direct word of God. So that the book of Devarim is an anomaly. On the one hand, these are the words of Moshe. Moshe, like any other prophet, who is filtering the words of God. Yet this book is included as part of the Torah, which is seen as the direct word of God to Moses, to the Jewish people. It is clear that our book is perhaps a transition between the first four books and what appears later, the books of the prophets. And as a way of somehow reconciling, how do we include it as part of the five books of the Torah, one could say that Moses' prophecy is qualitatively, radically different from that of the other prophets. The Torah itself, it says in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, Moses is not like any other prophet. He speaks to God face to face. He does not have his prophecy received through a vision, not through a dream. And hence one could say that the words of Moshe are the reflection of the words of God. That Moshe is so close to God, so intimate with God, that Moshe perhaps mimics the speech of God. Moshe intuits the speech of God, so that the words of Moshe could be seen as somehow being the direct word of God. But I would like to now move in another direction. The book of Devarim, as Nachmanides notes, are the parting words of Moshe to the Jewish people before he is about to die on the threshold to the land of Israel. In rabbinic literature, this book is known as Mishneh Torah, which simply translated means the repetition of the Torah. And quite a few commentaries have difficulty with this expression. Nachmanides notes that the book of Dvarim is not a repetition of the Torah. If we understand the idea of repetition being perhaps a going over of what was stated previously, perhaps a summary of what we had previously, it's not true. There are whole sections from the book of Leviticus which speak about sacrifices, which speak about ritual purity and impurity, that are not at all mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. And in fact, there are a whole slew of mitzvot which appear for the first time in the book of Deuteronomy. Rabbi Samson Lefeil Hirsch, who lived in the mid to late 1800s, the leading rabbi of German Orthodoxy, notes that there are over 100 mitzvot, commandments, in the book of Deuteronomy. More than two-thirds, 70, are new mitzvot, which we have not seen previously. So how can you call this a repetition of the Torah? In fact, this presents also a certain theological problem, because if in fact the book of Dvarim are the words of Moshe, it's as if Moshe is now creating a new law. And certainly according to the rabbis, prophets are not allowed to create new laws. Now the rabbis have already noted that that really refers to prophets after Moshe, but on a conceptual level, the law which is binding should be the law of God, not the law of the prophet. So what is going on in Deuteronomy? A number of commentaries who attempt to extricate themselves from this conundrum say that in fact all the laws that are written down in Deuteronomy were actually given previously. They just weren't recorded previously. But to get back to our original question, which is, what does it mean to say that this is Mishneh Torah? A number of commentaries suggest that Mishneh doesn't just mean the repetition of the Torah, but it could be the explication of the Torah. And in fact, there are quite a few laws which are elaborated upon based on what we see earlier. Nachmanides and Hirsch, even more so, say that Moshe is specifically focusing on those laws which will be important to the Jewish people upon their entry into the land of Israel. He is not giving a summary of all of the law. He is being very selective. What he is doing is somehow preparing the Jewish people for entry and possession of the land of Israel, and therefore he needs to somehow expand on all those laws which will be important in that process. Having said that, I would like to now shift to an understanding of what Mishneh Torah means that is offered by the Netziv. I have quoted the Netziv, Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, on a number of occasions in previous podcasts, especially with respect to his introduction to each of the books of the Torah. He was the rabbi of the Yeshiva of Volozhin in the mid to late 1800s. His commentary is known as Ha'amek Davar. And he says that the phrase Mishneh Torah should not be understood as the repetition of the Torah, the word Mishneh from the word Shana, which is to repeat, but rather from the language of shinun, which is to sharpen. As we find in the first paragraph of the Shema, where it says, Vishinankam Livanecha, which means you shall teach your children, but not to just teach, to sharpen them. When you teach, make sure that they understand what they're learning precisely, exactly, in depth. And the Netziv goes on to say that the essence of the book of Bamidbar is to somehow impart to the Jewish people the importance of toiling in the study of Torah, to be precise in the analysis and explication of the text, which he says is Talmud. What does the Netziv want to tell us with this? The book of Dvarim, which are the words of Moshe, are not necessarily the words of Moshe in his capacity as the prophet. It is the words of Moshe in his capacity as the teacher of the Jewish people. Or as we know the phrase, Moshe Rabbeinu. And in this last book of the Torah, it's as if we have all of a sudden not just the written law as dictated by God, but the oral law as being the human interpretation of that. And perhaps one could say that by including this as part of the Torah, we are saying that the Torah is not only the Word of God, but also how that Word is understood, how that Word is fleshed out by people, and the need to flesh it out, which is what Moshe wants to impart to the Jewish people before he dies. And I would like to now expand on this idea. Moshe is educating the Jewish people to not only know the Torah in the sense of being able to recite it, to repeat it, but to know the Torah in terms of to analyze it, to get to the depth of what the Torah is coming to teach me, to know it, to be able to apply it, and especially in our situation, to be able to apply it to a changing reality. The Jewish people who have received the Torah in the desert now need to apply it to a new reality in the land of Israel. And when I go back and look at the Torah, what do I take from it that can somehow speak to my reality, that can infuse my reality? And I would say this is the essence of Talmud. It is not only to understand the breadth and depth of the Torah, but through that pursuit, to be able to then take that Torah and have it speak to me in my reality, to have it inform me, so that in the end, the Torah becomes a living reality that instructs and directs every step of my life, both on an individual and a national level. And Moshe in the book of Dvarim sets that example for the people. He begins that process. He's the model for what the people need to perpetuate. And I would like to also add that when we speak about the Torah is not only the law. The Torah is also the stories. There is much to learn from the stories of the Torah that can inform my reality. And I would like to now focus on two points from our parsha to illustrate this. The first point is something which always bothered me, that perhaps the first thing which Moshe chooses to talk about in the opening chapter is Moshe saying, I can't bear you alone. How can I bear Echa Salvadi Torchachem Umaasachem Verivchem, your tribulations, your burden, your argumentativeness? And then Moshe goes on to actually speak about this, what we might call delegation of authority, of the establishment of a whole system, hierarchy of judges, courts, which are there for the purpose to assist Moshe to ultimately create a reality of justice and righteousness. Why does Moshe begin with this? And not only that, but when I look at it, it seems to be that there are all kinds of things which are jumbled together. And I want to perhaps highlight this point. The idea of creating the structure which Moshe describes actually comes up in chapter 18 in the book of Shemot. And the suggestion to do that was actually presented by Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law. When Moshe's father-in-law sees Moshe judging the people from morning to night and says, this is untenable. You can't do this. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people. And from the way this is presented in chapter 18 of Shemot, it doesn't seem to be that this was Moshe's idea. This was Yitro's idea. This idea of Moshe not being able to bear the Jewish people, that's something which actually comes up later in chapter 11 of the book of Numbers, when the Jewish people are complaining that, in other words, we want meat. When they're complaining that we remember what it was like in Egypt, when we had all these different foods which we don't have now. All that we have now is the man. And God becomes angry, and Moshe also is very upset. And at a certain point, Moshe says to God, I can't bear this people anymore. At which point God says, fine, I will give you 70 elders who will become your assistants. So what are we doing over here? It's as if we're jumbling all kinds of different stories. And one could even say that this idea of Moshe feeling inadequate to take on that role of being the leader of the Jewish people already goes back to the burning bush, where Moshe says, who am I to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt? The people won't believe me when I come. And that's a theme that seems to be echoed throughout Moshe's leadership of the people. So what is going on over here? I think that what's happening is that Moshe is reflecting back on all of the experiences which he has had. And he's making what we could call an associative connection. He is not presenting what we would call a logical presentation to the Jewish people. But he's now putting together different things from here and there and trying to somehow see how are they connected and how they all fit into one part. And if I now come back to this specific topic, the first thing which Moshe perhaps wants to say to the Jewish people is, yes, I am your leader. And yes, we have gone a long way together, 40 years in the desert. And yes, I am about to leave you. But that doesn't mean that everything will fall apart the moment I leave you. Because in fact, from the very beginning, it was clear that the leadership of the Jewish people cannot be entrusted to one individual, but the leadership of the Jewish people needs to be a collective leadership. And as a result of that, the continuity of the Jewish people is not a result of one person, but it is a result of that collective effort. Yes, Moshe is Moshe Rabbeinu, the teacher of the Jewish people, but he is one cog in that chain of tradition. And that chain of tradition is continued afterwards. And it's not only generational, but even in his own lifetime, Moshe needed to have an elaborate system of judges who could now take that word of God which was told to him, which he then transmitted to them, which they then filter in their presentation of it to the people. And on that basis, bring about a society of justice and righteousness. It is that system, in the words of the Nitziv, which is the basis of the oral law. The oral law is not the depository of one individual. By its very essence, the oral law is meant to be the legacy of everyone, and everyone on their own level. And the idea of justice and righteousness is not reserved for an elite, but it is meant to be actualized by each one through their engagement with that tradition. Let me go on to the next point. The bulk of our parsha really focuses on the story of the spies. And I have discussed this in a previous podcast, but I would like to just note one point. When you compare the two stories, there are many differences. And I want to focus on one particular thing which I think relates to what I mentioned a moment ago. Where Moshe tells the people of the sin of the spies and says God became angry, and as a result of that, God said, a whole generation will die out in the desert. In that very context, Moshe says to the people, and God also became angry at me. And God said, you will not enter the land of Israel. And once again, we have a certain problem over here. If I take the text at face value, in the story of the spies, God does not become angry at Moshe. God does not tell Moshe, you too will die in the desert. That only happens later on. In chapter 20 of the book of Bamidbar, in the famous story of Moshe hitting the rock, rather than speaking to the rock perhaps, and as a result of that, in the words of God, not sanctifying the name of God. And in fact, on the basis of that story, not only Moshe, but Aaron as well, are told they will not enter the land of Israel. Even Moshe himself says at various points in the book of Deuteronomy that God told him, you will not enter the land of Israel because of that incident in chapter 20 of the book of Numbers. So why does Moshe insert that in our parsha? And once again, I think we have this, as I said, conflation of stories. But I think that it is a conscious act on the part of Moshe, which perhaps in the words of the Abarbanel might be Moshe saying, in fact, the real reason why I'm not entering the land of Israel is what happened in the incident of the spies. Yes, the Torah tells me that it was because of the incident of Meimarivah, but that's not really the reason. The real reason is the spies. And as I've noted in previous podcasts, it could be for a variety of reasons. It could be because of Moshe's lack of leadership in that story. It could be because it's inconceivable that a whole generation will die in the desert, and yet that its leader will not take personal responsibility for what happened to them, and that he has to share the fate of the people. What I'm trying to show is that what Moshe is doing is now trying to reflect back on what happened, on a number of stories in his own personal experience, and perhaps before preparing the Jewish people for their entry into the land of Israel, he reflects back on a personal note which is very much interwoven with the national, with the collective, and tries to somehow piece together all these events which happened, to try to see a larger picture, to not just take each thing as an isolated event, but in the language which we generally understand, to see the forest for the trees. And the reason for doing that is because the more that I can put those pieces together, the more that I can see the larger picture, the more that it can somehow inform me of ultimately what my purpose in this world is. So that Moshe's self-reflection, as I said earlier, can be a model for the Jewish people, for their collective reflection, and for them to now not just look back at this story and that story and this law and that law, but try to now somehow connect them, connect the dots. And in the language of the Netziv, this is Amal Shel Torah. This is the toil of the Torah. This is what the oral law is all about. This is ultimately what Talmud is. And therefore, Moshe's legacy to the Jewish people is not to get them to just memorize a whole series of laws, but to understand, to think, to analyze, and not just laws, stories. To try to get to the depth of the meaning of all of their experience so as to inform them as to where they need to be going. I would even add that this is actually the challenge of what it is to be a free, autonomous, sovereign people. At the core of that is constant self-reflection, both individual and collective. At the core of that is to try to get to the depth of a matter, to learn in order to create a better reality. The Book of Dvarim, according to the Jewish calendar, always comes out the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av. The rabbis purposely wanted that to be. On the one hand, it fits in with a rabbinic tradition, which can actually be fleshed out, that the night when the spies came back and told the Jewish people how it is impossible to enter the land of Israel, and that night where the Jewish people in response cried out and complained and were determined to go back to Egypt and not to go to the land of Israel, and that night where God decreed a whole generation will die in the desert, that night was the night of Tisha B'Av. And as I said, a central topic in our parasha is the story of the spies. And according to the rabbinic understanding, that then set the precedent for the future, that Tisha B'Av would always be a day of tragedy, a day of Churban, of destruction. The first temple, the second temple, city of Beitar. The rabbis see in the phrase, Echa Esal Vadi, which Moshe says, how can I bear the people? A hint to the Book of Lamentations, Echa Yashva Badad. How is the city that was once glorious now sitting in isolation, sitting in ruins? But I would now like to add, as we know from rabbinic tradition, the reason why we commemorate Tisha B'Av, the reason why we fast on the day of Tisha B'Av, the reason why we mourn on the day of Tisha B'Av, is not to become stuck in the past. The reason is so that we now carve out a space where we can reflect upon those events of the past in order to create a better future. To reflect upon the mistakes that were made so that we don't repeat the mistakes. So that we reflect on the past and not only say, oh, look at what happened, but to say, look at what is happening. Maybe Tisha B'Av is still happening in our reality. And maybe that's why we still have not reached a redemptive state. As it turns out, this week, Tisha B'Av comes out on Shabbat. And in Jewish tradition, Shabbat is a day of celebration, not a day of mourning. One is not allowed to fast on Shabbat. And in fact, all of the restrictions of Tisha B'Av and the period leading up to Tisha B'Av are waived on Shabbat. In fact, one of the things which we're not allowed to do the day before Tisha B'Av, Tisha B'Av itself, is to study Torah. But on Shabbat we are. So that we have the opportunity, this Shabbat, and as an extension, on Sunday, when we actually commemorate Tisha B'Av, to reflect in the same way that Moshe reflected in our parasha, to reflect on what happened in the desert, to reflect on what happened in the first temple period, in the second temple period, to reflect upon what is happening in our own day, and to ask ourselves the questions, what can we do to create a better reality, to create an environment of righteousness and justice? Or in the language of the tefillah, of the prayers, L'taken olam b'malchut Shaddai, to establish the world. Today we read it more as to correct the world, but it's really to establish the world in the kingdom of God. May all of our reflections ultimately direct us to action, and may we merit as a result of that to experience rebuilding, joy, charity, righteousness, both on an individual, collective, national, and universal level. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you for listening to Pardes from Jerusalem, the weekly Parsha podcast from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit www.elmad.pardes.org.